morning. Welcome to First Christian Church. So glad that you are here and that you are with us. If we have not had a chance to meet, my name is Adam, and I'm one of our pastors here. And a quick plug before we get rolling, anything else that I have to say. If you missed last weekend for whatever reason, if you missed last weekend's sermon, I really encourage you to go check it out later today, this week, sometime. Not only did Pastor Brian kind of set up this series that we're calling One at a Time, but also if you were here, you know, he kind of set more than just that up. He set up kind of what's been several months and even further back in the making. What's been on his heart, what he's been praying for, discerning, talking with pastors and elders about what's next here at First Christian Church. How do we continue the legacy of ministry at First Christian? And that message last week and that sermon last week and kind of set the trajectory of where we're going. That we want part of our DNA at First Christian to be a church that does whatever it takes to reach for, to care for people, one person, one at a time. And he shared that this wasn't just a vision he has for the church, but that this is his story too. Right? He shared that he's had people in his life, in his story, that have cared for him, that have loved him, that have reached out to him, had conversations with him, had confrontations with him, one at a time. And if you, like me, were listening, you probably could put yourself in that situation as well. Like, I remember I could tell you so many people that have invested into me, that have cared for me, and that have reached out to me. One of those is a guy named Dave. And Dave wasn't one of those guys that knew me when I was new to faith, but he's one of the ones in more recent years that just loved me, cared for me, prayed for me, encouraged me to continue fighting the good fight, to be a godly dad, a godly leader, a godly husband. And heartbreakingly, tragically, a few years ago, Dave's life on earth came to an end with a battle with cancer. And I remember in the months leading up to his death, just processing with him. You know, Dave was one of the good ones. He was one of the faithful ones. He loved Jesus. He raised his kids to love Jesus. His kids are raising their kids to love Jesus. He was a godly husband. He's a leader in our church. Yet when it came to the end, when he saw his days getting more and more numbered, he was just struggling with whether or not he'd done this whole thing right. I can still hear him asking me, like, Adam, do you think I got it right? Do you think I missed the point? I hope I didn't waste any of my days. And I certainly couldn't relate to what he was going through, but I definitely could relate to the questions and the things he was struggling with. In my own life, I've wrestled with the same things. In my own life, I find myself sometimes not being able to sleep. And it's like, God, I know too that my days are numbered, and I don't want to worry about that. Lord willing, I have many years ahead of me, but God, I want to make sure I live for what matters most. I don't want to waste the time that I have. And you maybe never have like articulated that, or maybe you're not anxious like me, so you don't worry about those kind of things. But I'm sure that at some point in time you've wrestled with that, or you've wondered these things yourself. Like, what's this thing all about? How do I really live for what matters most? How do I make the most of the time that I have? And the Christian spin on it, right, is how do I make sure that I live in a way that God would want me to with the time that I have? And there's a place in the New Testament in our Bible that this man asked Jesus a couple questions. And the guy's intent with the questions are different, but I think the way that Jesus answers these questions gets right at what we're talking about, or right at what I'm speaking to, this struggle. And I think also Jesus' answer to these questions might surprise you. I want to take a look at that with our time together this morning. It's in Luke chapter 10. We're going to get there in just a second, so if you want to flip there in your Bible or in an app, we're going to get there. Luke's one of the four Gospels, the books that tell about the life of Jesus. And as you're flipping there, before we jump into it, I want to give you a caution. I want to give you a caution, especially to those in the room that you've done this church thing. For those in the room that you've been to church, you've read your Bible, you've heard the Bible taught on, I want to give you a caution here, so don't miss this, please. See, the caution is that you've probably heard this story. Even if you're new to church, you're probably somewhat familiar with it. You know how the story ends. And the caution is that when you're familiar with it, you might jump to some conclusions on what you're supposed to do with it. So I want to encourage you to lean in. You just might hear from God in a fresh way from this ancient story. So Luke 10, it starts in verse 25. Let's take a look at it. Verse 25, Luke chapter 10, it says this: on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Quick pause. This guy usually gets a pretty bad rap, okay? Again, I'm not trying to defend the guy. No one likes the expert in the room to begin with, okay? If you've ever been in a conversation with someone and they claim to be an expert at something, you just can't wait to hear what they have to say, right? No, like, okay, I'm not defending him. I'm also not defending him because the author of Luke makes it pretty clear right out of the gate that this guy's questions are actually to trap Jesus. They're to test him. So he probably deserves the bad rap that he gets. So I'm not trying to defend him. I'm simply trying to say I'm curious too at the answer to this question. Like, hey, Jesus, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus, what does it look like to live the kind of life that you think I should live? How do I make sure that I'm saved? Is there a fast pass lane to heaven? Is there an express lane? How do I make sure I'm getting there? And then Jesus responds, verse 26. Jesus says, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? The expert answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. Isn't Jesus so good at answering questions? I mean, he puts this thing right back on the expert. He dodges this trap while getting at the heart of this religious leader. He's like, hey man, you're the expert here. You know what God's law says. How do you read it? Such a good line. I want to start using that on people. How do you read it? Of course, the guy's like, all right, I can play this game, Jesus. Okay, I know what it says. Well, Jesus, God's law, it says that the things that matter most are that you love God with everything you have, your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus goes, yep, you got it, man. You're good. Do that. Do that and you'll live. Do that and you'll inherit eternal life. And you got to give it to the expert here. He sticks to it, right? He thinks he's still got Jesus on the ropes. He doesn't back down or run away. Look what he says. He follows up with, well, okay, wanting to justify himself, verse 29, he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Right? He says, okay, Jesus, I mean, I think I'm doing this thing pretty well. I think I love God with everything, and I'm pretty sure I love my neighbor as myself. And you have to remember, the Jewish understanding is that neighbor was often limited to other Jews. So he says, so Jesus, you know, depending on who you say my neighbor is, depends on how well I think I got this thing going. You know, if you say part of what means I can inherit eternal life is that I love my neighbor as myself, it's pretty important that we agree on who my neighbor is. So who do you say, Jesus, is my neighbor? And again, Jesus is pretty great at answering questions, and he answers this one with a story. Don't miss the intensity of the story that Jesus is about to tell in response to who is my neighbor. Verse 30, Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Jesus starts out the story painting a picture that would have been vibrant in the minds and imaginations of those listening. It'd be like if you and I were hanging out and talking. I was like, hey, there's this guy. And one day he was heading through downtown on South Main, going home from work. If you live in Decatur or have driven on South Main or Water Street through downtown, especially after work during rush hour traffic, you can feel this scene, right? You can picture how all the cars are merging, people are honking, they're not very patient, you're frustrated with the stoplights, it's busy streets. You can feel it. Jesus is doing the same thing here. He starts the story saying there's a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and all the people listening are like, is this a true story? We know that road. We've been down that road. There's only one. You can still go to it today if you ever are out that part of the world. There's a picture of it here on the screen, right? In history, historical documents actually refer to this path, this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. They call it the Red Way or the Bloody Way. It's known throughout history as being a place where robbers and thieves would hang out because it's such a narrow path with a steep cliff because of the decline in elevation from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a perfect place to jump people and to rob them. So the people listening are like, what is this traveler doing? This guy's heading down this road. We know that road. This story's not going to end well for that guy. And then a couple other characters show up in the story. A priest and a Levite. Again, familiar characters and people. These are religious leaders. They would have led the church services and the sacrifices and things in the temple. And both, the priest and the Levite, they respond the same way. They don't stop. They don't help. They pass by on the road and leave the man there. And if you've heard this story before, people often note here that the priest and the Levite, they had religious responsibilities. And they would have known the law. They would have known that being around dead bodies, it's considered unclean. So they didn't stop because they had religious responsibilities they had to go do, and it would have made them unfit if they would have been around an unclean dead body. People also note here, these would have been intelligent men. They would have known there's traps on this road. Maybe they thought this guy was just tricking them. Maybe they were trying to be wise and avoiding it. And I think these observations, these assumptions, they're fair. I think they have a place in the story. If anything, they're going to help us not villainize these guys like we often do. But at the end of the day, the point's still clear. The religious ones, the religious leaders, they're not the good guys in the story. They don't respond the way people expect them to. There's a really strong warning here for those of us in the room that call ourselves Christians. I'm gonna say that again in case the person next to you's already fell asleep. You can wake them up and then I'm gonna say it one more time. There's a really strong warning here for those of us in the room that call ourselves Christians. It's a strong warning because Jesus is answering the question, who is my neighbor? And he tells a story. And in this story, the religious ones, God's people, those of us, they're not the ones in this story that Jesus says to imitate. I remember several years ago, I was going to a post office in downtown in the city we lived in. And I was hurrying into the post office, and I saw a guy standing on the street corner, and he had his shopping cart and a cardboard sign. To be honest, I didn't even read what it said. This was a pretty familiar scene in this part of town. There's lots of people standing on the corners asking for help. There's lots of people sleeping on the streets. And I'm going to the post office, and I'm leaving, and I have to get back to the parking lot to get to my vehicle, and I see the guy up ahead of me, and he's getting standing there with a shopping cart full of stuff, and looks like he probably hasn't showered in a while or had a change of clothes in a while. And again, I'm a pastor in this city. So I do what you would expect a pastor to do, and I did my best to avoid eye contact so I could hurry past him and get to my vehicle. Don't judge me. I had places to be. I had to get to the church building. I had ministry responsibilities. So that's what I did. I did my best to avoid eye contact with him, and I awkwardly walked by and got to my car. And at the time, I drove a Jeep, and I had the doors off, so I'm getting ready to hop into my Jeep, and I hear the guy coming up behind me. I hear the shopping cart wheels, and I hear him say, "Excuse me, sir." I'm like, ah, geez, I know how this goes. Like, I've done this thing before. He's about to tell me his situation, and I'm going to have to put on my Christian face and say nicely, "I'm not giving you money, bro." So I turn around, I start talking to the guy, and as he gets closer, he reaches into his pocket. I'm going to be honest, I got a little nervous. Just being honest. And he reaches into his pocket, grabs something out, and hands it towards me and says, "Hey, I thought you would like this." It's like, all right. And I go to grab what he has for me, and I look down, and it's a keychain. It's a leather-stitched Jeep Wrangler keychain. I'm like, man, this is super nice. He's like, "Yeah, you know, I'm sorry to bother you. I know you're probably in a hurry. I found this the other day, and I saw you walk in your vehicle, and I just, you know, it's pretty cool, but I thought you'd appreciate it more than I would, so I wanted to give it to you." I'm like, man, this is super cool. I feel like I owe you something. He's like, "Oh, no, you're totally good, dude. I hope you like it." And he turned around and walked away. I've kept it ever since then, and I would keep my Jeep keys on it, and now it just kind of sits in my desk drawer because it doesn't look quite as cool with minivan keys on it. And but it served as this reminder for me. It's still a soft spot. It's this reminder for me that even myself, just as much as the next person, I can get caught up working for God and not living for God. Maybe I can say it on behalf of us, right? You can go to church, but not be the church. See, this warning we see here from the priest and Levite is that we can so easily have this religion, yet we forget that this religion is about a relationship with a God that's supposed to translate and affect the way we see and treat the people that God has created in his image. Ever since Annie and I have been married, in one way or another, she's been like a mentor or small group leader to high school girls. I feel like it's one of the reasons God made her. And she's kind of gained a reputation at the churches we've been a part of. See, because girls love hanging out with her. And in case you don't know this, high school girls, they like to talk about boys and how cute they are and want to date them and all this kind of stuff. And whenever they start talking about boys and how they want to date one, Annie always kind of stops the conversation and says, "Hey, he sounds really great, but does he love Jesus?" And almost always, I've seen it happen so many times. I think it's because they want to defend themselves or something, justify themselves, I don't know. The girls respond with like, yeah, he goes to church, or he grew up going to church, or he said he'd come to church with me. And Annie always, on the spot, would hop right back in and go, "Just so you remember, girls, just because he goes to church doesn't mean he loves Jesus." And she would say this so much to them that I've seen it happen so many times. And now these girls will start talking about some cute boy and his short shorts and his jawline or whatever they're into. And Annie will like hop in. It's a thing. I don't know. But Annie will hop right in. And then before she can even say anything, the girls will go, "Annie, we know. Yes, he goes to church, and we're pretty sure he loves Jesus because we know it's not the same, but we're praying for him, and we hope he does because he's really cute. See, we have to hear this warning with the priest and Levite in the story. We're so susceptible to this ourselves that we can be Christians with our feet in the seat we sit in on Sunday mornings, but not with the way we live the rest of the week. The priest and Levite, they weren't the only passerbys, though, in the story. There's a third passerby. Check him out. Verse 33 says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, he came where the man was, and he saw him. He took pity on him. The Samaritan went to the man and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' the Samaritan said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" As soon as Jesus starts talking about this third passerby, the people listening, I'm sure they anticipated, okay, now the villain has showed up. This is the Samaritan. He's got to be the villain in the story. The Samaritan, he's not one of us. He's one of them. You have to hear how racially and socially and religiously intense this story is that Jesus is telling. There's no way the Samaritan is the good guy. But indeed he was. He was the one that was willing to be inconvenienced. He was one that stopped, got off his donkey, helped this guy out, bandaged him up, put him back on his own donkey, and took him to a nearby inn to give him what he needed. And he told the innkeeper, "Hey, here's a couple $100. Help this guy out. He needs to get back on his feet. Fix him up, and I'll be back, and I'll cover the tab when everything's taken care of." And here's my favorite part in the story, because Jesus puts this, again, right back on the expert in a way I'm sure the expert was not ready for. It's my favorite part. Check it out, verse 36. Jesus, now looking to the expert, he asks, "So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Don't miss this. This part is so important. Remember, the question that is asked of Jesus is, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus now asks the question, "Who do you think was a neighbor?" Hear it, hear it. The expert is looking for some adjectives to help him know who is and who is not my neighbor. Jesus goes, "I don't have any adjectives for you, but I do have some verbs to tell you who was a neighbor, what it means to be a neighbor, what it looks like to do things that a neighbor would do." And in the next verse, right, he asks, "Who do you think it was?" And the expert, he can't even say the word Samaritan. Look at him. He says, "Well, I mean, the one who had mercy on him." To which Jesus replies, "Yep. Now go and do likewise. Go and do that." It's pretty clear to the expert and to us who the good guy in the story is, right? The Samaritan. He does what is expected to be done. He's willing to be inconvenienced. He's willing to help the guy out. And the call from Jesus here is clear to the expert and to us to go and do likewise, to go and be like the good Samaritan. And if all of us stopped right now, we just left today, that was the end of this, we just left, and all of us walked out of here and said, "You know, I'm now gonna see everyone as my neighbor. It's clear, Adam, I got it. I need to go see everyone as my neighbor. I need to start treating people better and be more neighborly and love people more." That'd be great. I mean, we'd be better off for it, okay? Our city would be better off for it. Our community would be better off for it, of course. But what I've found is that when we try to neighbor everyone, we end up neighboring no one. It's a lot of work to neighbor somebody, and you can't neighbor everyone. But everyone can neighbor someone. Everyone can go out of their way, go the extra mile, go above and beyond, at your own expense, at your own cost, to your own inconvenience, with your own resources and time and energy, take care of that one person, that one need, one at a time. And clearly here, Jesus is saying to go and do likewise. But you have to remember here, I gave you a caution at the beginning. See, the caution is don't jump to conclusions too quickly. Because if you're like me, I've heard this story a bunch of times, and I've always had the same conclusion at it. I always thought to myself, okay, I gotta leave here and be a better good Samaritan. It's clear, like I see myself in this story, and I'm not the good guy in the story usually. I'm normally the priest or the Levite who's too busy in my own life, too caught up in my own ways, that can sing out to Jesus' name, but I don't often look like Jesus in my day-to-day. Like I need to be like the Good Samaritan. That's great. There's clearly a call here to be like the Good Samaritan, to go and do likewise. But that, I don't think that's the point of the story. Because think about it. What was the question that started this whole thing? The question that started the whole thing was, how do I inherit eternal life? Jesus, how do I make sure I'm saved? How do I make sure I'm going to heaven? And he and the expert agree. It's to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the expert says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells a story about who the perfect neighbor is, what it looks like to be a neighbor. And if all I take away from this is that I'm supposed to go now be a better neighbor, I'm supposed to live this out. Is Jesus really saying that if you can do all this perfectly, that's how you inherit eternal life? That's what it looks like to be saved. You can earn it as long as you love God with everything and are a perfect neighbor. I don't think so. That doesn't seem consistent with the other things Jesus teaches and says. So certainly we're supposed to be like the Good Samaritan, but we are not the Good Samaritan in this story. Once you look out a little bit and look onto the story, you start to realize we are not the Good Samaritan. We're the man on the side of the road. Jesus is the Good Samaritan in the story. Right? We're the ones that were walking down the path that shouldn't have been going down. We're the ones that were walking down a path in life that led to death and destruction. We're the ones that are now left helpless and broken and hurting. And we were in need of someone to help us because we couldn't figure it out ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We needed a Good Samaritan. We needed a Savior. And there was no one else around that could do it. And Jesus was the Good Samaritan in the story. He was the one that came down from his heavenly place. He was the one that rode into town on his donkey and got off of his donkey and came to where we were to meet our needs. He was the one that mended our brokenness and took us into safety, into his family. He was our shelter and refuge. He was the one that gave us everything we needed and then promised he would come back again. We're the ones that needed him. See, for those of us in the room that are Christians, we have to respond in a couple ways to this story. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You have to hear both these things and recognize both of these things with this story. The first one's this: we have to recognize, first and foremost, that we were the man on the side of the road. If you just jump to what you're supposed to do afterwards, then you miss the main point of the story, that we couldn't do it on ourselves. You couldn't inherit eternal life. You couldn't ensure that you're gonna live the best life possible. You gotta recognize that you needed the true Good Samaritan whose name is Jesus. And some of you are like, Adam, I think you misspoke. You said that we were the man on the side of the road. I feel like I still am. I feel like I'm still there. I feel like I'm still the one broken and beaten and hurting and looking for some help and some direction. The good news for you is the Good Samaritan has already come. His blood's already been shed. His body's already been broken on the cross. There's already a way for you to be healed, amended, broken. There's already a family for you, a shelter for you to be invited into. He just invites you to receive the care that he's offering. So we have to recognize, first and foremost, that we are the man on the side of the road. And then, yes, of course, we need to, from there, realize that there's a call here. Go and do likewise. Be the Good Samaritan. But I think there's someone else in the story that we actually should relate to more. So I think after that, I think, secondly, we should realize that we are actually now called to be like the innkeeper. See, the innkeeper is the character in the story that we don't even think about. You already forgot about the innkeeper. The innkeeper is not the main character. The innkeeper is not the star of the story. We don't want to be the innkeeper. I'm the star of my story. But man, how important is the role of the innkeeper? Think how differently the story is if it just stops with a Good Samaritan bandaging the guys up and then just send him on his way. No, the guy needs somewhere to go so he can be taken care of. He needs someone to fix him up. He needs to get back on his feet. See, the innkeeper is not the one that saves anyone. The Good Samaritan did the hard work. Just like that church, that's what we are called to be. We are called to be the inn, that safe place. We're called to be the innkeepers for people. And God is the one who brings the people in front of us. He's the one that brings the people in. He softens hearts and opens eyes and brings people into our path. And he just simply calls us to meet the needs that are in front of us. He says, I bring the people to you. Not only that, I give you, he says, church, Christians, hear this. God says he gives you all authority on heaven and on earth. He sends with you his Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And then he gives you all the resources you could possibly need. And he says, even better than that, I'm gonna come back again too. All I ask you to do is to take care of my people. Take care of what's in front of you. Be a part of the church, not the building, the people, bringing about the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. See, the role of the innkeeper is not to save the world. The role of the innkeeper is to meet that one need that's in front of them, to care for that one person that's in front of them. One person, one need, one at a time. We can do that. Some of you might remember a few years ago, a movie, a film that we did in our At the Movie series. And Annie and I had this rare moment a few weeks ago. We have a 2.5-year-old and an almost 1-year-old. And we had this rare moment where it was after 9 o'clock, it was quiet in the house, and we weren't both exhausted. So we took advantage of the opportunity, and we watched a movie together. So we watched the movie Hacksaw Ridge. I'm a sucker for a good movie, and it's a great movie if you haven't seen it before. And it's one of those movies that's based on a true story, but you never know how true the story is. So of course, I'm the weird guy that actually like Googles the stuff and looks it up afterwards. And it's more true than I thought it was. And the story is about Private Desmond Doss, who was a combat medic in World War II. And he was a non-combatant. His faith led him to think he didn't want to carry arms, believe that he didn't want to carry arms, but he felt called by God to go to the front lines and help the men that were fighting. So in April of 1945, he's on the front lines of battle, and there's this battle taking place at the top of a 400-foot sheer cliff. And if you've seen the movie, the scenes are brutal. I can't imagine what it was like to actually be there. And with all the mortar shells and the gunfire and the smoke, eventually the American Army had to retreat. They had to retreat backwards. They were called to retreat and go back down the cliff. But Private Doss could not do that. He could hear and see and knew that there was dozens of military members still wounded laying out on the front lines of this battle. He couldn't bring himself to retreat. So when everyone else was retreating, he actually turned around and ran back into the gunfire. And one at a time, he drug these men to the edge of this cliff and lowered them down to safety. He was awarded multiple medals for his bravery, and he was interviewed afterwards, and they were like, "How many people do you think you helped?" And he's like, "I don't know, it's probably only like 50. To which his other men that were there said, "It was closer to 100. And can you imagine the families impacted, the legacies of people impacted, even if it was just 50? And Doss said that every single time he would lower a man to safety, before he'd turn around and run back into gunfire, not knowing if it'd be his last, he would say the same thing. He would look to heaven and he would say, "Lord, please help me get one more." Every time, lower a man to safety. "Lord, please help me get one more." Church, followers of Jesus, this is the call. One more, God. Can you give me one more? Doss and us, we cannot save the world. We were not called to save everyone. You can't neighbor everyone, but everyone can neighbor someone. Everyone can care for that one person, that one need, one at a time. And I don't know if you have yet. If you haven't, I'd encourage you. Last week, we talked about that screensaver, that background for your phone. You can still get it online. And I know it takes boldness to pray the prayer that Brian challenged you to pray. That God, will you show me who that one person is in my life? Will you tomorrow? Will you this week? Will you today pray, God, who is the one person? Maybe it's someone that's already in my life, or maybe it's someone I don't know that you're gonna bring in my life today. It takes boldness because what might be asked of you if that prayer is answered, could be hard. But this is the call. One person, one need, one at a time. Lord, please give us one more. And what's beautiful is that together then, we get to be a part of seeing the kingdom of God come to earth as it is in heaven. Not as the savior, but just as the person that knows our role. To be like the Good Samaritan, to be like the innkeeper. Would you mind standing with me? And I'm reminded of what happens in one of the books at the very end of the Bible, where it says that this is what real love is. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us, sending his son to die for us. And then too, because of that, we are to love one another just as Jesus loved us. Church, this is the call. May we be a people bold enough, courageous enough, and faithful enough to say tomorrow and in the next day, God, would you show me one more person, one more need that I can meet, that one at a time we can see the whole world who's desperate for you, dying a spiritual death and needs to know that there's a good Samaritan, a savior. Would you let me be a part of that, Lord? Let's pray together. God, you are good. God, you're faithful. God, I'm reminded right now of the people in this room, but also the people that aren't in this room, that they don't know that there is a God out there that loves them deeply. And I'm reminded, God, of the countless number of people that are in this room right now, that are watching online, that'll be here this weekend, that they are the ambassadors that you put in place so that the world would know that there is a God and that he is good. And God, I'm just praying that your spirit would fill this place, that your spirit would continue to fill these people, that you would embolden us and give us the courage that we need to walk out of here full of faith, willing to do whatever it takes to reach one more person, to meet one more need, one at a time. God, you've called us to it. We want to be a part of that. God, forgive us of the times that we're not. Forgive us of the times that we look like the passerbys. And God, would you put favor on us as we go into tomorrow as your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.